We are moving right along through Habakkuk, and we are in chapter 2, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. The people in Habakkuk's time were not unlike us. They viewed the world through a short lens, you might say. I mean, we can only think of things, I mean, at the outset, maybe 70, 80. You know, we have a hard time thinking beyond that. To us, something that's been around for 70 or 100 years has been around forever, as far as we're concerned. It's always the fun thing when you get to talking about the way our government works or the way our nation is. And, you know, we take things like income tax. Yeah, that's just a staple. What do we say? There are two things that are certain, death and taxes. But what about when America didn't have income tax? There were still taxes, there were tariffs, there were different things like that, there were levies, but there was no income tax, not nationally. What about Social Security? This is a big one is being talked about a lot right now, but it's not even 100 years old. And yet, it's such a part of our lives that we can't imagine our society continuing without it. Medicaid hasn't always been available to people. Public schools, a recent invention. But we don't know how to educate our children without them. It's an industry in itself. How do we get by without it? It's kind of hard to believe that it's such a short, recent idea, isn't it? The fact that the 7-year-olds and 8-year-olds are not going to work all day, it's just crazy. It's ludicrous if you talk to somebody 200 years ago. You know, Sunday school that we have, you know why it was started? Because kids worked all week. 6 days a week they worked in factories. They only got one day off. It was Sunday. And people in the church would see these kids running around like crazy, and they said, we have got to educate them to help them possibly get out of poverty. And so they started schools on Sunday. And because the industry of textbooks had not been invented yet, they took the one book they did have, and they taught kids how to read. And they taught them how to write. And then they taught them about God's moral laws. And they used the Bible as a primer. But it was to educate. Now we're at the point in churches where we can't imagine church without Sunday school. How would we teach our kids anything about the Bible? Because we don't know how to do it at home anymore, because we're so used to Sunday school teachers doing it. We have short views on life. Nations rise up. Nations are created. Nations expand. And then nations crumble. And when they're growing and when they're expanding, it can seem like they will last forever. Remember last week I talked about that EDS commercial where EDS said, if we had been around, the Roman Empire would still be there. I remember when the European Union formed, and they went to the euro, and there were in France and in Germany and in all these different countries that were joining the European Union as the charter states, they had ceremonies where they took their national currency and they buried it, as if to say the national currency is dead. And that meant something to me because I had grown up in Germany. England opted not to go the EU route. They joined, but they kept the pound. They weren't born yesterday. England actually has been around for a very long time, and that's one of the reasons why they've been able to be around. They're smart. But Germany took the mark, and they buried it. France took the franc, and they buried it. And I remember thinking, such beautiful money. I loved handling their money. France especially, they had exquisite money. I forget which note it was, but it was the something-something franc note. Had a picture, had the imprint of a work of art, Liberty Leading the People, that you have to go into the Louvre to see. But back when I was a kid, you could just pull one out of your wallet. It was so awesome. And it hurt me to think that they just got rid of their money, their old currency. And then the interesting thing was to realize that Germany as we knew her hadn't even been around as long as America had been around. That mark hadn't even been around as long as the dollar had been around. And I had that hard time accepting that because I'd figured Germany was an old nation. It had been around a long time, but it's younger than America. Nations seem to be around for a really long time, but they can crumble. You think about England and how great it is. We were watching Mary Poppins recently, and they talk about the empire that they have created. The empire is no longer. There's a commonwealth. There are certain nations that still recognize the queen as their sovereign, but they're all independent nations for the most part. England has expanded and grown, and England has shrunk down again to an island. Nations can seem to think we will continue forever, but they don't. But when you're living in them and when it's going well, it can be hard to realize this won't last forever. Just like I am sure those people who lived through World War II and had fought for it. I mean, America's involvement was 4 years long. Other nations were involved for 6 years, 7 years. Think about how that would be. Getting to the point where you wonder, will this ever end? This occupation, this fight, this struggle. There's an older movie called One Bridge Too Far, or A Bridge Too Far, excuse me. And in it, there's a boy in Holland who grew up. You know, he's talking to his dad, and his dad stops and says, "I forget. You've been alive during war longer than you were alive during peace." His son knew more about war than he did because his son had only lived war. When you're in those situations, it can seem like it's going to go on forever. And similarly, as a nation, it can feel like this will never end. And so that's where these proverbs, these woes that these woes that Habakkuk declares against the Babylonians, that's where I feel them. Babylon lasted a good long while. It had been a nation for some time. It was going to be, after it overthrew Jerusalem, it was going to be a nation for at least 70 more years. It could have felt like we were going to last indefinitely. The reign of Nebuchadnezzar was going to be great. It was going to be long. You know, we can go through the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles, and we can read about five or six generations in a couple of pages. Some of the lesser kings, we don't get much about them. They were born, they lived, they died. Their son was made king. And in a span of a few sentences, we've just gone over entire lives. We've gone over half a century of ruling. We can forget about that somebody actually had to live every one of those days out under those wicked kings. So here you have Babylon coming through. It's still a far off sight. Habakkuk would not believe that they would be the ones God would use to judge and to discipline Judah with. And it can seem like they're going to build themselves up to such a size that they will last indefinitely. And yet he says to them, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire?" And the understanding of that sentence, peoples, or that phrase, "the people toil for fire," it kind of takes different avenues, depending on which scholar you read. The basic gist of it is the work we do, the toil we do, it ends up smoldering. It doesn't last. We had a garage sale this weekend, and it's funny when you're selling stuff that you might have bought for $100 and you're trying to get $5 for it. And somebody will offer you $3 and you'll take it. When we do our church cleanup days and we get the dumpster and we throw things away, it can be very difficult because you think of how much this cost at one time, how useful this was at one time, and yet you got to remember that was one time. It's not that time anymore. It's no longer useful. We're throwing it away. That's the way things go. Some point, the pews you're sitting on will no longer have use. They will be in a rubbish heap. Great moments that the Lord has brought about within them aren't going to the rubbish heap. But the pews themselves will someday. The world as we know it, the structures we have toiled to build, everything that we have created and designed, eventually it's trash. It goes away. It becomes nothing. If the Lord will tarry long enough, someday somebody would be able to excavate below their cities or below a prairie and find the streets of Fort Worth. If the Lord tarries long enough, it's going to have to be a couple, you know, 1,000 years or so. But if He tarries long enough, someday they could be excavating a prairie and find the old streets of our city. Everything that we toil for ends up being very little. That's why Jesus says not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where thieves don't break in, where the moth and the rust don't destroy it. Because what we do here now is kindling. It's not really worth much in the grand scheme of things. Now, it feels like, and it is worth a lot to us today and now. And that's the one of the weird things when you, it's kind of a morbid attitude, so I don't think very many people have it, where you would say, as you go to buy something new, someday I'll sell this for 50 cents. But it's the truth. But when you buy it, it's worth every penny. You're willing to spend the money for it. You're going to get great use out of it. We've got stuff that we've gone through that are computer technology things. And it's just, it's the saddest thing to say, wow, look at this. This was really useful. You don't need it anymore. You can't give it away anymore. It's trash. It still works. Doesn't matter. You don't need it. It's trash. And that can happen with computers. That can happen in a year. It doesn't take a lifetime to get there. So what we work for and what we toil for eventually will be gone. And so he is saying, is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? We work so hard building ourselves up and expanding our empires and our borders. And for what? Eventually we collapse. Eventually somebody else is going to take over our land. Eventually we will be forgotten. But what is not forgotten is God. And that's why he says that all the work will eventually come to ruin, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it says, what will last is God. And what will have an impact in the end is the knowledge of God. And it's going to spread. It's not going to dissipate. And that might be a hard thing for us to accept and believe in our country today and in the world as it is, where so many people in the Western world don't even believe in God, or they don't even want to acknowledge that He exists, or they want to say that something else is God. It can be hard to think, yeah, the knowledge of God is going to spread over the world like a sea. But it is. And it will, and it continues to, and He does. The second woe that comes after that is, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Now, the Babylonians did drink. And they would cause, when they took over a city, they might strip the prisoners and march them back home naked. That was not a rare thing to do in that culture. In fact, for the Israelites, to be naked was to be shamed. That's why when Noah plants himself a vineyard and then drinks the juice, but it's turned into wine, and he gets drunk, and he strips himself naked, I guess because he's hot, I don't know, but he's drunk. And his one son looks at him, goes to tell the other boys. That's why the other boys go in backwards with a blanket and cover him up, so as not to look on his nakedness, not to shame their father, but to respect him. The problem there was the lack of respect and the shame. And so what he's saying here is, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, your wrath, your cup of wrath and destruction, as to make them drunk, to debilitate them, so as to look on their nakedness, to shame them. Basically he's saying, woe to those who would take advantage of their neighbors, and in doing that, to shame them. He says, instead, the great reversal will be, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. The Babylonians honor themselves and they glorify their kings and their gods. And he says, you're shaming the other nations, you're going to be shamed. Woe to you. Instead of receiving glory, you're going to be made a disgrace. You're going to be filled. Kind of like the image of the cup being filled. You're going to be filled with disgrace. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. You will be shamed. How? Not another nation, although that might be the way they would experience it. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. I like the phrase there, will come around to you. We have a phrase, what goes around comes around, you know? And that's kind of the idea. What the Babylonians are doing to all these other nations as they continue to march and create their empire through bloodshed and through destruction, they might be pouring out their cup and making people drink their cup. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's justice that is in His right hand, which means His strength, is coming around to them. And utter disgrace will come upon all their glory. Whatever they built up for themselves, it will be disgraced. It will be ruined. And one example is given. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Remember in Genesis when Cain is upset that God doesn't like his offering, and so he decides to take it out on his brother Abel, and he kills his brother. What does God say to Cain? The blood of Abel cries out to me from the land. The Israelites, the Jews, had this understanding that if you shed a person's blood, the very power of their life that was in the blood will cry out from the ground. This is why if you murdered somebody, your life was forfeit. This is why the land could not stand. The land, the very place they live, could not stand to have a murderer who got to go free. His life was required. That's why early on, the third woe that we saw in verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. If you increase by destroying those around you and killing them, you're never going to actually be secure. The nation itself that builds its way that through those means cannot rest secure. The bloodshed, the violence they have committed will come back on them. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 17. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. The violence was done by the Babylonians. Lebanon was known for its great big cedar trees. When Solomon wanted to build a temple, where did he get the trees? He made an agreement with Lebanon and got the cedars from Lebanon. And a lot of times when the prophets talk about Lebanon, they always talk about the cedars, the trees. Babylon, like nations before it, would go to Lebanon and pillage it for its trees to build with, possibly to build siege equipment so that they could attack more nations and more cities. If nothing else, they took it back home to build their palaces and their cities. When you do that, when you strip an area of all of its trees, what happens to the animals there? They lose their homes. And so that's the devastation of the beast by which you terrified them. They were left homeless. They were destroyed. Maybe they were eaten even. And because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all the inhabitants, all that that Babylon has been doing will come back onto them, is what he's saying. Now, as a person living through it at that time, it might not feel like it. It's easy reading history books. You're not living through it. You can gloss over it. The Dust Bowl of the 1920s is easy to read about. Another thing to live through. And so, these prophecies can sound almost hollow or feel hollow because you're thinking, how long? Of course, that was a question back in verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? How long are we going to have to put up with this? How long are we going to have to wait? God says, I'm bringing it about in my time. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. That a nation who creates itself, a city who builds itself with bloodshed and founds a town with violence is going to be destroyed. You're going to toil and grow weary for nothing. You're going to cause those around you to be shamed. You're going to take advantage of them. But in the end, God's cup is coming for you. And your glory will be brought to shame and disgrace because of the violence done. And so we look at the nations today. I have to stop even and think about America. What about Western expansion? Manifest destiny. What about the attitude of this land is open, we just got to get rid of a few people, and it's all ours? What about treaties made and then broken for gold? What about slavery? A nation built on bloodshed. A nation built on the nakedness of others, on their shame. What about a nation, even in the beginning? Can any nation escape these prophecies? What nation is there that isn't built on bloodshed? When Britain decided to release the Palestine territory and the United Nations recognized the state of Israel, in New York, it was hand votes and it was writing on a piece of paper. In Israel, it was bloodshed. It was war. It was kibbutz. It didn't come about peacefully. It came about through bloodshed. It came about through conquest. Think of our own revolution. How did that come about? Bloodshed, fighting, war. What's the difference? On one hand, I would say there is no difference. That's part of the problem that we face, is that we're in a fallen world and no nation is truly holy and righteous. It doesn't matter if it's full of Christians, it cannot be fully righteous because, let's face it, God is not in the nation. He's in the individual people within the nation. We live in a fallen world and it is impossible to create in this way. Another view, though, that I would take is that there's an understanding that we're in that fallen world situation where nations cannot be born without some fighting and bloodshed. I mean, just go back to the Israelites crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. What did God say? I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you a land. It's going to be your land. It's already been given to you. I gave it to Abraham. I gave it to Isaac. I gave it to Jacob. I give it to you. Oh, there's only one problem. You got to kill everybody in it. Kill the men. Kill the women. Kill the children. Kill every living being in the land. And it's all yours. And if you don't kill them all, then you're going to have problems. But if you kill them all, if you get rid of everybody, it's going to be a great land. But if you leave any of them alive, then you're going to have problems. How do we square God who orders that, who says, this is your land, you just got to destroy everybody that lives in it? How do we square that God with the God who says, the nation who is built on bloodshed cannot survive? How do we figure that one out? I'm not saying this is the answer. It might just be my human ways of trying to make everything end with a nice, neat little bow. I do think there's a difference between a nation securing itself through bloodshed and a nation increasing itself through bloodshed. There is a difference, say, in Germany protecting its borders and Germany making sure that its ability to live and survive continues. There's a difference between that and Germany trying to take over all of Europe and all the world. There's a difference. Babylon's problem is not that Babylon was a nation in itself. Babylon's problem is it decided it wanted to take over the whole world. That's the problem the Assyrians had. That's the problem that Greece will end up having. It's the problem that Rome will have. Not just the right to survive or the desire to survive. I don't know if there's necessarily a right to survive, but the ability to give yourself a fighting chance to survive is quite a bit different than invading other territories to take them over and make them your own. Maybe that's not enough. It still gives me trouble with Joshua because they invaded the land. They took it over. And I believe that that was God's design, that it was, you got to remember that that was God's punishment for the Canaanites. But we still face this question, can any nation survive? And I think the truth is no, it can't. Even Israel, outside of God's involvement in it, could not survive. I'd be hard-pressed to claim that the Israel that we have today is the same Israel that God established. There are more Jews in New York City, or in America at least, maybe not New York City, but there are more Jews in America than there are in Israel. I'd have a hard time saying that, yes, definitely this is the same nation that God has brought them back. I don't know. All I know is that no nation can survive if it is created by bloodshed, if it is founded, if it is built up through it. That the truth is we toil for nothing. It will end up being destroyed. And I know that goes against what we grew up learning and believing about ourselves, but it's the truth. Our nation will not last. I'm not saying it's going to be gone before I'm dead. I'm just saying I've looked through history and I've seen that no nation has survived. And so, going with statistics, I'm going to say there's a good chance our nation won't indefinitely either. Sooner or later, it will crumble. Sooner or later, somebody else will destroy us. That's what happens. The point of this, these two woes, is not necessarily to try to change the way our nation is. What does it all go back to? What was the word of God for the prophet? What was his answer for the question of how can you use a wicked nation to judge us? Remember what he said? Said in early on in chapter 2? This was the vision that God gave him. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. God said, this is what's going to happen. The haughty man, his soul is not right within him. He continues to enlarge. He continues to expand. He will destroy things, but he is betrayed. The righteous will live by his faith. How do we get through? How do we get by when nations or cities that are founded on bloodshed and violence end up being nothing? How do we live in the sense of dealing with people and nations that take advantage of their neighbors and end up shaming them, but will in themselves experience shame? Their honor will become a disgrace. It all goes back to that. The righteous man will live by faith. How do we survive? How do we get through? How do we live in a world that has fallen? By faith. Even if it means our nation is corrupt and is doomed to be destroyed, how do we hold on? By faith. Back in the 1930s, there was a man in the United States named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German. And he decided to go to Germany. He had many opportunities to escape before the war began. And one of the things he said, one of his reasons for not leaving, was he said, how can I have anything to do with the restoration of my nation if I am not there during its destruction? He hated the Nazi regime. He hated with a passion the Third Reich. He even was involved in plots to assassinate Hitler, which days before the war was over, ended with him being hung with piano wire. Hanging sounds bad. For some reason, piano wire just gives me the heebie-jeebies. As if hanging wasn't enough, let's use piano wire. That's how he died. Naked, by the way. Stripped naked and hung by piano wire. A desperate action of revenge against a person who had worked to undermine the nation that was crumbling around him. When the war began, he had faith that it would end badly for the Germans. He prayed that it would end badly for the Germans. And yet he put himself in the midst of it because he believed he could not have any part to do with its restoration if he did not live through it with everybody else. This is what God does in our lives. He comes into the midst of the messiness and he lives through it with us. He redeems it and restores it. He works to restore it. But he's in the midst with us. What is the action of the church as a body of believers? What is the action of the individual believers? To be removed from destruction? To be removed from the nastiness and the messiness of life? No, God puts us in it. To be in the world but not of it. That we're in the messiness. We're in the hurt. We're in the ugliness. And yet the redeeming factor we have is the Holy Spirit in our lives. Keeping us light, keeping us salt, keeping us redeemed, keeping us protected really from all the destruction and filth around us. How do we live? By faith. How was Habakkuk to live with his nation that he saw the destruction that it was bringing about on itself, and yet he wondered, what was God doing to the Babylonians? And God says, live by faith. They look big. It may look like they're going to last forever, but they're not. They're going to be gone soon. In a world that has seen things like the 100-year war, we're really lucky we got rid of some of the bigger ones within 8 years. We're really lucky. How do we live when it looks like it's going to last forever? By faith. Trusting that God will not let it continue. His cup of wrath is coming around. Each nation is going to drink. Each nation that builds itself up by the destruction of another will probably be the destruction that builds up another nation after it. All through it, God is working, and all through it, those who live by faith continue. It's the only answer we have. But the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you give us an answer, that you give us a solution, even if it doesn't feel like a solution, that we live by faith. Not just in global areas or national situations, but in our own personal lives, we can feel like we're dealing with a situation that will be interminably long. How do we last? How do we continue? But by faith. That we are faithful with what you have given us, that we follow what you have told us to do, and we keep it faithfully. And in so doing, we live. Whether it's caring for a loved one, whether it's continuing to look for a job when we just don't feel like we'll ever get one, continuing in a job that we can't stand and it feels like it's destroying us, how do we live but by faith? Being faithful to you. We pray, Lord, no matter what we experience, no matter what we face, that we would be faithful to you. That we would continue to believe, that we would continue to hope, that we would continue to hold on to you, knowing and trusting that the great and evil things that we might see coming up against us are not the last word, but that you, Lord, have spoken it. You have declared it. And you will bring an end even to those things that seem to us to be overwhelming. We thank you, Father, that you are the great power in the world. That you are the final judge, and that your glory will be known throughout the world. That it will cover the world like the waters cover the sea. And we pray, Lord, that we would see this day come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.